Okay, good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Hope you're doing well. All right, we're going to continue talking about church membership. And if you'd like to go ahead and turn to John 15, I'd like to start there this morning. We're looking at what we're calling our core values, which is our mission and vision statement, and just basically talking through what our perspective is on life, what we're to give our lives to in light of what Christ has done for us, and that's basically what we're talking about. So a reminder for most of us, maybe new to some of us in different ways, especially the younger ones among us maybe. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are thankful that we can be together today. We thank you so much for the life that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you that there is hope in every situation because we have you as a part of the equation, and all things are possible with you. And so we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for the great and precious promises you've given us. You've promised to never leave us nor forsake us. You've promised to work all things together for our good. You've promised to meet our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You've promised that your grace is sufficient for us, no matter what our weakness or need might be. And we just thank you that you always keep your promises. And that's guaranteed because you're sovereign and you're good. And so we just thank you for that. We pray that you would bless this time as we just seek to remind ourselves of what your word says about how we're to live out our faith in the gospel, what that should look like practically. If we are trusting you, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness of our sins, if we are trusting you as all that we need and desire, what that looks like is what you tell us in your word. And so we just pray that you bless this time of being reminded. And please just renew our focus and renew our heart for the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, John 15:11 is one of my favorite verses where the Lord Jesus is talking about the idea of us being branches in the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches, and he encourages us to abide in the vine. And then he makes a comment that kind of summarizes what he's been telling the disciples. And he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." And so there we have the Lord Jesus summarizing the motivation behind the things that he's told them, the truth that he's told them, and the commands that he's given them. He's commanded them to abide in him, and he's told them the truth that he's the vine and they're the branches. And so whatever truth he's revealed to them, and whatever commands he's given to them, he says, "These things I've told you so that my joy, the joy that I have, the joy of God, might be in you, and that your joy might be made full." And so one way to think about what we've been talking about is when we say, what is our mission in life? Our mission in life is along the same lines as what Pascal said, who said, "All men seek their happiness in every decision they make." It's just natural. It's by design. God has made us to pursue our happiness, our joy. The problem is we pursue it in ways that God forbids us to pursue it, because we can never be happy by doing that. And so he calls us to pursue our happiness, but he calls us to pursue it in the way that he pursues his own happiness, because he wants to draw us into his own happiness, his own joy. And so when we talk about being disciple making disciples, that sounds maybe kind of a nice thing to say, but hard to really get your mind around, and maybe hard to really embrace on a day-to-day basis. But basically what we're talking about is, if I've come to the conclusion that the only way I can be truly and fully and forever happy is in God, and that the only way I can have that right relationship with God is through Jesus, then I'm going to pursue my happiness every day through Jesus in God. And discipleship simply means this is why I'm living my life. This is where I believe true happiness is found. And I believe Jesus is crucial to that. Follow me as I follow Christ. So discipleship is simply one pursuer of happiness talking to another pursuer of happiness, saying, this is where I know that true happiness can be found. Follow me. That's what discipleship is. It's not something that should be totally separate from our everyday life. In fact, it's very much about what we're pursuing every day. And so this verse just highlights the fact that when Jesus says, I want you to follow me, he's saying, I'm calling you into my joy. And when I tell you, make disciples, I'm telling you to tell them that if they follow me as you follow me, they will find joy too. And so it's helpful for me to think about it that way, because love wants people to be happy. The people you love, you desire to be happy. That's just the way it is. I don't know how many times I've heard my mom say to me or my sister, I just want you to be happy. That's what love says. Now, our idea of what that means may be way off track, unless it's informed by what the Bible says. But the basic impetus, I want you to be happy, is a loving impetus. And that happiness is ultimately found in God. And so we talked about last week that results in our needing to rest in Jesus, because we're guilty sinners. We can't be happy being guilty unless our guilt is taken away. Our hoping in God, we can't be happy unless we really believe that God's at work to work all things together for our good and is going to be there for us and enable us to go through whatever we have to go through. He's going to be our help and our happiness. And we can't be truly happy unless we really pursue love, which means I'm not simply concerned about my happiness. If my pursuit of happiness is just all about me, then I'm not going to be happy. My happiness has to also very much include pursuing the happiness of others in God, and that's what love does. And so that's what we talked about last time. Now we're getting to the very practical aspect of, so what does that look like? When it says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples, but it never mentions that again the rest of the New Testament. Are we to assume that John and Peter and John or whoever was writing forgot about that? Or is everything that they're talking about in the New Testament and in those epistles the outworking of what that means? And that's what I really believe is the case, and we'll talk about that. But I'd like to show you another short video with Rosaria Butterfield. And I want you to think about what she's saying in terms of everyday disciple making, because I think it might be helpful to us to think about this, because maybe sometimes when we think about making disciples, we're not thinking as biblically as we should. So just think about that as we look at this.
There are a number of things, but the first is that people are people, and folks who identify as lesbian or gay, bisexual, transgendered, queer, are, they're trying to make the most sense of their life as they can. They feed their dogs. They love their children. They keep good care of their gardens. I mean, people are people. And so the most important thing that Christians can do is not buy into this this real travesty of personhood that has come to us through the category of sexual orientation, and that is to believe that somehow people who identify as gay or lesbian are a separate species of people. There's one category of personhood. A person has a soul that will last forever, is an image bearer of a holy God. So even when we meet people who are reflecting that image badly, and I think it's fair to say that we all would be considered that person, we still must see that person as an image bearer of a holy God. Another thing Christians get really tripped up with, I think, is they focus so much on the particular sin that person manifests, or that you think that person manifests, and they become then bad listeners. You know, when I first started reading the Bible and was meeting with Ken Smith, who's the pastor the Lord used in my conversion, he was really clear that he knew that my being a lesbian was not my biggest sin. being an unbeliever was. So don't get sidetracked into focusing on sins, plural, about anybody, whether it's your neighbors who identify as LGBT or other neighbors. Get to know people well enough to know what's really the issue. You know, everyone has a longing for those things that eternal souls need. And the Word of God is the only food, and the person of Jesus Christ is the only friend for all of humanity. So don't get sidetracked with how people are presenting themselves or how they're identifying. That's not helpful, and it's not even kind. Another thing you might want to think about, too, is that before you focus on the specifics and on the consequences of original sin, a really helpful thing to do is to really just share worldview. When people get together and they talk, it doesn't hurt to say, well, you know, this is why Christians think the way they think. We believe that all people are distorted by original sin. Me and you and everybody else, and we're all distorted differently. But before you get into the particulars of actual sins, it really does help to at least have some kind of opportunity to talk about some other things. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to actually have time with people, to not be afraid to linger with your neighbors, and to not be afraid to have a particular household that encourages people to come and share their lives.
As you remember from last time, if you don't remember who she is, she was saved out of the LGBT community. I was a professor at Syracuse University, and now is a homeschool mom and pastor's wife. And she speaks a lot on the issue of how to engage people in the LGBT community, how to seek to reach them for Christ, and those kinds of things. And here she's answering the question, what is the biggest thing about LGBT folks that Christians just don't seem to get? What do you think was interesting about what she had to say? Anything that stand out to you one way or the other? Scott? Thank you, David.
The way that she was not, she was helping us as Christians to not judge the gay person, especially right away. I mean, to get to know the person. I mean, we're not to be judging them, but anyway, but we're to get to know them as people. And I do agree that we can look at a certain kind of person and judge them and make such a big deal about it that we do create a whole nother kind of person that we might shy away from. We may not feel comfortable to be around. We have all kinds of things that come out of how we build, you know, I'm like this and they're like that kind of thing. And so I really believe she spoke to that. I loved what she said. It really ministered to me a lot.
I agree, yeah.
Her pastor had said unbelief was her biggest problem, because isn't that all of our biggest problem? That really took it home.
Right, yes. Yeah, it is interesting how we tend to put certain sins in a particular category, that it's almost as if a person's involved in this sin, then God probably doesn't want anything to do with them, and we shouldn't want anything to do with them. And that's not true. Jan, and then Teresa.
I think the thing that challenges me right now is that her whole, the phrase linger, take time to linger. That seems to me like an impossibility, because I think our culture right now, or at least the culture that I'm in and breathing, I am driven by time and responsibilities, and the thought of lingering means dinner might not be at 6 o'clock, or those papers may not be great. You know, it means something that I'm changing that time to linger with something else. And I think I'm just sitting here thinking, but that is God's priority for me. Not to the point of neglecting responsibilities, but I have to be willing to suspend them for the sake of lingering. And anyway, that just is challenging.
True. Lingering can mean laying down your life, right?
I was just thinking about, if you are looking at unbelief first, the other things I mean, if God chooses to open someone's eyes to see that that's their greatest sin, then the other stuff trickles down. Right. So, and I think that that's beneficial.
No doubt. And it's like someone has said, the only kind of sin you can overcome is a forgiven sin. So we need to have our sins forgiven first, and then we can begin working on the various aspects of our sinfulness. Kim?
I think we're reminded when she said we're all distorted by sin, if we start thinking about that, it levels up the playing field a little bit. I remember in the scriptures it tells me if I say I have no sin, I am a liar. So,
yes. Definitely encourages us to approach people with humility and not pride. I'm better than you because I'm not involved in what you're involved in. But that we see that we're all the same. We just look different in terms of how we manifest our sin and rebellion against God. Okay? All right. Well, I wanted to show that because it's helpful to think about what she's saying in light of the fact that what she's actually encouraging is doable. A lot of times when we think about disciple making, we think about it in terms of, well, that's nice, and that's maybe the upper 1% of Christians can do that sort of thing, but everybody else, we're just kind of tagging along, because disciple making isn't really what, you know, I can do in light of what I've heard about what that means. But she was greatly impacted by the fact that this pastor and his wife just invited her into their home and opened their home to her. And they got to know her and became friends with her and obviously witnessed to her along the way. She got saved. And now a big part of her emphasis as a pastor's wife and homeschool mom is hospitality. I think that's what she means a lot of times by lingering with people, is inviting them into your home. She even mentioned that, I think, in the video, going out and talking with people. But hospitality is something that we do and can do. And those kinds of everyday things are things that more and more we need to realize are a part of the disciple making process, not something totally different from it. And the more we realize that our everyday activities are really meant to be a part of that, the more we will think and pray in light of that and be more intentional in those kinds of things to make disciples. So in light of that, what I'd like to do is just highlight the things that I have in your notes about the things that the Bible calls us to. There's an interesting verse in, you don't have to turn here yet, but 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's an amazing statement. And in the context, he's talking about reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles and becoming like Jews in some sense, becoming like Gentiles in another sense, that he might by all means save some, he says. But then he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so in one sense, he can say everything, all of my life is about the gospel. It's about walking it out and enjoying it myself, and it's about reaching others with the gospel my whole life. And I really think it's helpful when we realize that everything the Bible calls us to give our lives to is what God is calling us to in making disciples. And the first thing in your notes is devotion to the Word. So if you would, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll start there. 1 John chapter 2. For most of us, this is very familiar. I mean, we preach the Word every Sunday and teach the Word every Sunday, and we encourage each other to be in the Word. And the reason is because the Bible says if we're to follow Christ, we have to give ourselves to His Word. Otherwise, we don't know what it is that we're to do in order to follow Him. And so it says in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. C.S. Lewis has made the comment that it's a much more comfortable thing to think about God's love for us than to think about our love for God. And the reason for that is sometimes it's hard to get a measure on whether or not I really do love God or not. And here, John says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Which is a way of saying, practically speaking, if your life is very much concerned with knowing and putting into practice this word, then you can know that God's given you a heart to love him, even if you don't always feel warm fuzzies. And so he's highlighting the fact that we, whether we feel the warm fuzzies or not, whether or not we have feelings, affections or not, we should not settle for a lack of affections. We should want affections. But in those times when we feel dry and unaffectionate, what do we do? Do we still keep the word in the sense of hanging on to it and still wanting to see it take place in our lives, praying that we'd be more conformed to the word and wanting to be more trusting in what God has said and more faithful to what he calls us to. That's basically what John is saying. That's evidence that our heart has been changed, that we have a new heart, that the word of God has become important to us, even though obviously we can be up and down in that regard in various ways. But my question is, how is that important with regard to not only me being a disciple, but me making disciples? How would being devoted to the Word of God be important if I was going to make disciples? Kim?
He says it's living and active and sharper than any sword. You need those kind of protections going in, and it needs to be renewed daily so the Lord can show us.
Okay. So we need the Word of God to teach us, in a sense, so that we can teach others. If you would look at Colossians 3:16. What I'm trying to do is two things here. Try to highlight how the Bible calls us to do certain things and live a certain way to be a disciple, but to see at the same time that doing those things is actually a part of making disciples too. And so in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So on the one hand, John could say being devoted to the Word of God is important for you to know that you really are following Christ. Because if you really want to follow Christ, you're going to want to know what Christ tells you to believe and tells you to do. But he also, Paul says in Colossians 3, encourages us to let the Word of God richly dwell within us so that we might teach and admonish others. So that our devotion to the Word is going to overflow into other people's lives. Here, it's other believers, but it can also be unbelievers as well. And discipleship or disciple making includes other believers. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you includes believers as well as unbelievers. And so my devotion to the Bible is for me and for others. My devotion to the Bible should be for me and for my wife, for me and for my kids, for me and for you, for me and my neighbors, for me and my coworkers. I mean, your devotion to the Word is not just about you. It's about everybody around you. And so that's why devotion to the Word is at the very heart of making disciples. Jesus said, go therefore baptizing and teaching them all that I've commanded you. Okay? Any other comments on that, Mike?
That we know the verse that to abide in me is to abide in my word. So if we're going to go tell him about how wonderful Jesus is, we're not hanging out with him, we're not going to have any as much, well, we're not going to have the power we're going to have the effect on him for their good in our own hearts by not hanging out. That one verse, I was going to jump somewhere else, that you just quoted, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That just struck me. It's kind of off subject, but the other day I was reading that, and I go, really? We're taught things by, there's something we learn through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? That struck me as fresh. I never caught that one, but interesting. There's different ways. It's got to be word saturated, but it overflows into these things, and these things can also teach you as you're full of Him and doing these things.
Right, yes. And that's one reason why song is so important, I think, in the church, is because God uses that to powerfully minister the truth to our hearts. And so the worship ministry is very, very important. It's very good. Second thing on the list is prayer. And we could spend a lot of time on each of these, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. But devotion to prayer. If you would, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. When you think about the issue of being devoted to prayer, why do you think being devoted to prayer would be important with regard to being a disciple and making disciples? So we're trying to combine both of those and keeping both of those together in our minds, being a disciple and making disciples. Why would prayer be important in that regard? Kim?
Sometimes that seems to be our only weapon, truth be known, because a lot of times we don't understand or things aren't happening, and praying to the one who can change or mold your own heart as well as the others around you is.
Okay, great. It's that appropriate feeling of helplessness, right? Okay, Teresa?
To spring off what Kim said, Linda always, I love the quote she said to me. She says, sometimes all we have is a prayer. And when I think about that, that's a good place to be.
Yes.
But it makes us very dependent and resting on Him.
Very much so. Very much so. Well, in Luke 11, verses 9 through 13, Jesus says in verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers has asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake. Instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In Matthew, it's a little different where Jesus says, how much more will the Father give what is good to those who ask him? Here, it's a little more specific in the sense that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate good. But whatever good thing we really ask for, really good thing that we ask for, God will give us. But the most important thing is the Holy Spirit, because when you read the Word of God, if you read it in such a way that God is at work in your heart, and he's opening your eyes to see what he really calls you to be as a follower of Jesus, then it's going to lead you to pray. It's going to lead you to say, God, forgive me for not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and help me to be more loving and kind and accepting and forgiving and patient and all those things that you call me to be. And so when we really realize what Jesus is calling us to do in following him, how can we not pray? Because we see our helplessness to do all that he calls us to do in and of ourselves, and we need him to enable us to even grow in those things. But also, if you would look at Colossians 4, prayer, and Kim hit on both of these things, prayer is something that also impacts our disciple-making, because we're to be praying for ourselves and others as they seek to share the gospel, and we're to pray for the lost as well. And so prayer is part of the disciple-making adventure, because if God doesn't change a heart, then they're going to be left in their unbelief, just like all of us would still be in our unbelief if it weren't for God raising us from the spiritually dead. And so in Colossians 4:2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And so I really appreciate those who faithfully pray for me in preparation for preaching and teaching, because I need that. If Paul needed it, I know I need it, because I'm not anywhere near Paul in his giftings and abilities and knowledge. And so I need it, and everyone in every situation who's seeking to love people who need the gospel need to be prayed for, whether it be Mark and Susan Smith over in Cambodia, or Allison, who's trying to reach out to the deaf community. We all need to be praying for other people who are seeking to make a difference with the gospel in the lives of people. Also, I'll just pull in one more passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2 just highlights the importance of prayer with regard to those who don't know Christ. So disciple making involves praying for those who are seeking to share the gospel, whether it's yourself or somebody else, but also praying specifically for lost people. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, it says, "First of all, then, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And so Paul encourages the people there to pray for those in authority, and to pray in light of the fact that God desires all men to be saved. Now, that's a very controversial statement in terms of what does that mean, but it certainly means in the context that God wants us to pray for all men that they would be saved. It doesn't mean that we change God's decree, that he's not sovereign over all that. It just simply means that we are to embrace the fact that God is not less loving than we are. And so if I look at someone and desire them to be saved, then I ought to believe that God has that same desire. Now, that doesn't settle the issue of what he's decreed to happen, but in my mind, the Bible does settle the decree with regard to what I should think about God's desire is for that person, because he's not going to be less loving than I am. He's not going to be less desiring their good than I do. He's much greater than I am. So, but the whole point of it is that Paul calls us to see that prayer is important for ourselves. Prayer is also important for the disciple-making process. And that's why James is someone that's a part of our body that hasn't been to church in quite a while. Is James out of the disciple-making loop? Is he not able to fulfill the Great Commission because he's not able to come here on Sundays, or he's not able to, you know, go street preaching on Saturday morning? I would say no. If he can lift a prayer to God, he can be a part of what God is doing in the world to save souls. And he can be a part of what God is doing in the world to mature and grow his body in love. If he can pray, then he can be a part of that. And so it's important to realize that we are a part of accomplishing the Great Commission when we're praying for God to work in people's hearts. Christians who are sharing the gospel, as well as the growth of the church and people coming to know Christ. Any other thoughts on that? Comments on that? I emphasize that because I think in one sense we can so narrowly define disciple-making that a lot of people just kind of check out. And what I'm trying to do is to keep you from checking out. Don't just check out and say, that sounds great. And I know people talk about that all the time, but I'm not going to go standing on a street corner shouting the gospel at people. Or some people would say, I find it even hard just to walk up to a stranger and talk about Jesus. And so if you define disciple-making in those narrow terms, then people just check out. A lot of people, unless you're gifted and have a personality that doesn't mind confrontation, you know? So I'm trying to encourage you that what the Bible tells us to do is very much about how God wants to use us to make disciples. Well, think about this next point, the Sunday gathering, what we're doing today. Look at Hebrews 10. How do you think coming to church on Sunday could be an important part of being a disciple and making disciples? Hey, Mike?
It reinforces the reality of when I'm around people who are closer to God than I am, that I wish I were where they're at and I'm not. And it also reinforces the fact that as I look at them and Jesus is in them, they're sinners like I am still. And so it compels you, by the Holy Spirit's work, you want to learn to love and you realize you don't. And that's more evident when you're around believers who have them in it, but they don't behave like it. Oh, like me. It's very helpful.
Okay, very good. So it's like the pastor that went to visit this guy who dropped out of church, and you might remember he got a little ember from his fireplace and pulled it away from the fire, and both of them just kind of watched the fire die out of that ember, and then the pastor picked up that little chunk of coal, put it back in the fire, and all of a sudden it blazed up again. And then he left, and the guy was at church the next Sunday. You know, just knew that the point was, if you pull yourself away from other believers who are pursuing God, then don't be surprised if your own fire begins to go out. We need that. God's designed it that way. It's not that God can't sustain it on its own. I mean, believers that are locked up by themselves for years under persecution, their fire doesn't go out. But if we voluntarily choose to pull away from the fellowship of believers, that's a different story. Because then we're saying, God, I'm not going to use your means of grace. I'm going to presume upon God that I'll be okay without what he's called me to do. And that's pride. That's not humility. Okay? Anything else come to your mind? Why is church important both for being a disciple and making disciples? Okay, Melody?
I mean, I think it's pretty clear that we're all designed by God to, like, seek after a home base of some sort, like, well, ultimately heaven, but just, it makes it not easier, but in a sense easier to go out throughout the week and do all these things and really, like, put yourself out there if you have a restful home to come back to, like, on a daily basis, just coming home is nice, but I think that's what one way that God designed the church, or one function God designed the church to be, is like that home base. So like go out for 6 days, but then come back, rest. Yeah, get revitalized by those people around, by your family, and have that be your home. And then like go back out for 6 days, but come back home. Because when you don't get to come back home, it's hard, you know.
Okay, very good. And there is that very real dynamic. I've heard people talk about the fact that, you know, to miss church makes a real difference in how their week goes. And so it's very interesting how that can happen. Okay, well, look at Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so there it says, don't forsake the assembling together. And around that exhortation is the reminders that the reason why we gather is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and to encourage each other. And that happens in a lot of different ways. It happens through the singing, happens hopefully through the preaching and the teaching, happens through praying, hearing people pray, praying yourself, happens just hopefully in various ways through the informal fellowship of, you know, how are you doing? What's going on? How can I pray for you? And those kinds of things. And God's designed it that way so that through the gathering, I'm reminded of what life is really about. And I'm encouraged to give my life to the things that I'm supposed to give myself to. And remember that, oh, that's right. God is the one who's my helper. God is the one that's my happiness. And I need to seek him. And these are the ways I'm to do that. But there's also the reality that there are times when people come that aren't believers. In 1 Corinthians 14, if you'd like to turn there, Paul talks about that in verses 23 through 25 of 1 Corinthians 14, where he highlights the fact that as we do what we're supposed to do when we gather, there's going to be, at times, people here that aren't Christians, whether they're simply children growing up in our midst that haven't trusted Christ yet, or whether they're people coming from the outside. And so he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad?" Now, he's dealing with tongues and everybody talking at once in tongues. He says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." So the implication is, even through our worship together, an unbeliever who's present, for whatever reason, in whatever way, can come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The secrets of his heart can be disclosed, i.e., I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and he can be saved through our worship. We don't have to gear everything toward the unbeliever. We just have to be the people of God. And as we worship God as he calls us to, God uses his word by his Spirit to draw people to Christ. So, and there's always this debate over whether or not we should invite people to church or we should go out and witness to people outside of church. And the answer is yes. We should do both. We should invite people to church that don't know Christ, and we should make sure we're also trying to engage people outside of church that don't know Christ. It's not an either-or situation. Because, yes, unbelievers coming to church can be convicted of their sin, and they can be saved. Just as they see other believers worshiping and as God ministers to them through that. And so this gathering is a witness to the world. Even if all that people see is people gathering, they drive by and they see cars pulling up, it's still a witness to the world that this is where our hope is. This is where we are putting all of our hope for our life. Okay? Another thing that happens to some degree on this day, but is important maybe more during the week, is the whole issue of fellowship. So if you would, turn again to Hebrews, but this time Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Certainly there's fellowship that takes place on Sundays, but most of us would say that depending on the Sunday, there's usually not a whole lot of time to get into in-depth conversations on Sunday. Sometimes, you know, we pull someone aside or they pull us aside and we have the time to do that. But sometimes we're just fellowshiping on a more higher level, you might call it. We're just seeing how people are doing and we're just kind of catching up a little bit. But we're not necessarily sitting down and saying, okay, so what are you struggling with and how can I be praying for you? Sometimes that happens on Sundays, but many times it doesn't. And that's not necessarily because we don't care. Sometimes it's just the nature of what's going on and the fact that there's just so much going on and so many people that sometimes that's not the most conducive thing for that. And that seems to be one reason why a lot of people will look at what the New Testament says about how we're to relate to one another and say somehow there has to be ways in which believers can get together and dive a little deeper. Because if it's not happening on Sundays, then how are we going to make that happen? How are we going to try to get to know people better and let them get to know us better so that we can do the kind of thing that's talked about in Hebrews 3. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the idea is, and I've, in my own heart, I've sensed that we needed to emphasize this more and more, and we've been talking about this in terms of our men's ministry and women's ministry, is how can we facilitate this kind of fellowship more, so that there's a sense in which we're not allowing people to simply end up in that kind of condition. When he says in verse 12, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now we might say, well, we believe everybody's a Christian, so they're not going to fall away, right? Well, if we're a Christian, yes, we won't fall away ultimately, but even Christians can fall away to some degree, and whenever they fall away to some degree, you're not really sure what their true condition is, because we don't know for sure. The Bible's always encouraging us not to take lightly our drifting away from God and our drifting away from Christ, and so we don't want to take lightly other people's drifting away either. And fellowship that doesn't always happen on Sundays in the big gathering is needed, where we're actually trying to find out in a gentle, kind way, so how are you doing? You know, what's going on? And trying to give some good encouragement in light of that. Any thoughts on that? Any comments on that? It's a lot that could be said there, and I'm trying to keep all these relatively brief.
I think it's in Hebrew where it talks about watch to lift the hands that are hanging down, because you don't want a root of bitterness to come in. Root of bitterness that's hard to fight, and it affects others.
Right. Right. And the implication is that we're not lone rangers. That if God says encourage one another, it must mean we need the encouragement of each other. And so in one way or the other, we need some kind of fellowship with other believers that is below the surface, that enables us to talk about what's going on and ask for prayer and find some encouragement on that level. And that's what we're trying to work on right now at Coast, and seeing how we can encourage that and facilitate that in greater ways. But how might this also be helpful in making disciples? Any verses come to mind, or anything come to mind that would actually say that this is important not only for disciples with disciples, but it's also important in making disciples? Might be a little, it's a pretty difficult question. I don't know that it would readily come to mind. But look, if you will, at John 13. I think we read this last time. And this is what the Lord Jesus seems to be pointing to in this comment. That there is an implication for disciple making in terms of how we care for one another. So in John 13:34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, Lord Jesus talking, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So three times he mentions love one another. And he says that the implication will be, at least one of the implications, is that all men will know something, that you are my disciples, which implies that it will say something to the world around you, that it will be a vehicle through which God gets people's attention. And ultimately, through various means, God will work in their hearts to bring them to Christ. And so there's no doubt that whether or not we love each other in this body makes a difference in whether or not we will reach people for Christ. And so it's interesting to me, when I was growing up in the Southern Baptist Church, the saying was, keep the main thing the main thing. And what they meant by the main thing was evangelism. Keep evangelism as the most important thing. Well, unfortunately, the problem with that in a lot of Southern Baptist churches is that was just ripped right out of the Bible, ripped right apart from all the kinds of things we're talking about. And some of the most unloving things that I've ever seen have happened in Southern Baptist churches. You know, deacons pinning young men up against the wall in deacons' meetings, and guys getting up and just berating pastors from the pulpit. And I mean, I've seen some horrendous things that have happened in churches. And yet, you know, as long as we're keeping the main thing, and we're doing evangelism, that's all that matters, right? No, that's not all that matters. Loving one another is crucial to making disciples. And because we're basically saying, follow me as I follow Christ, right after I put this guy down, you know? It doesn't work that way. And so loving one another is part of making disciples. Part of being a disciple, it's part of making disciples. And so, again, I'm just trying to emphasize that if we really embrace what the New Testament tells us to do and to live out every day, we're going to be involved in what God is doing in the world to make disciples. There's probably some things that we're going to go over, maybe not this week, but next week, that highlight where maybe we need to strengthen our efforts in certain ways, because I think every church has tendencies one way or the other, and every person has tendencies one way or the other, weaknesses and strengths. And as we go through this list of things, we can probably identify either personally or as a church things where we're strong and things where we're weak. And we need to be praying that we would be stronger in those areas where we're weak, that we might be even used more by God to make disciples. Okay? Any other comments on that before we move on? Okay. We'll look at the next one, which is what I'm calling every member ministry, Ephesians 4. This is something else that I'd like for us to encourage more and more this year in our body, because I think God has blessed us richly with the people that we have here at Coast, and we have many gifts and abilities that we're probably not making full use of, and we need to encourage that more, because I think there's just a lot more that could be gained by all of us. If we tapped into some of those gifts and abilities in greater, richer ways. And that's been a lot of my prayer lately. So in Ephesians 4, 15, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so, we just talked about the fact that Jesus said, if you love one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. And here, Paul says one important part of growing in love is that every joint has something to supply and every part has a proper working for the upbuilding in love. So that God has gifted every one of us differently. And he's gifted every one of us in such a way that when we are using our gifts to serve people in the body of Christ, then we are part of God's building up his body in love, which is a testimony to the world. And it's part of what God is doing in making disciples. And so even if I'm not on the corner street preaching, but I'm here in the body using my gifts, whether it's in worship leadership or it's in hospitality ministry or whatever it is, whatever I'm doing to use my gifts, I'm a part of what God is doing to make disciples. And it's part of being a disciple because I'm called to give everything I have to God. And so whatever my resources are, whatever my gifts and talents are, I'm to use those to honor God and love people. And through that, to help the body of Christ grow. Any comments on that as you think about that? Are there any hindrances to that that you'd like to mention? Are there things that we need to be sensitive to that maybe hinder people from doing those kinds of things? Okay, Mike?
Saying to speak. I'm glad he's blessing me through this. I'm hearing some things I haven't heard about me. Very true. It's amazing when he speaks. It's undeniably true. I personally have held off a lot in fellowshipping on purpose because I wanted to get to the main point and keep the main point to main point. Let's talk about Jesus. Well, in my rush to do it so quickly, I'm not willing to walk where other people might be. Is that ahead of them? Is that what I'm saying? I praise God. I hope not. That's what I think. But you know what I mean? I'm not. This is good. It's true. It's good. So anyway, I wanted to share that. I think this is the application of what you're saying here is if I don't think that that's the means to how I'm going to, what does love look like? It's spelled time. We've heard that before. If I'm not willing to take the time, wherever they're at, I hope they take time with me, you know, but if I just want to get to it, and if we can't start there, then I just don't want to do that. And so if I don't do that, I'm not living the way I think that, this is very clarifying this morning. It's helpful to me. I thought I'd lay it out there because that's what it is with me. Perhaps other people might struggle that way, but I know I do. So it's helped me, but I'll stop struggling and get it that I need to go and where is Jesus hanging out? What's he do? You know, well, when you get fixed, we'll hang out. Really? Because how about I come hang out with you when you're broken? And that's and he's a servant of all. Well, if I see myself not doing that, well, this is good news. Anyway, so praise the Lord.
It's good encouragement. I think there's two ditches. One ditch is we try to just meet people where they are. But we never try to encourage them to move beyond that. And we just kind of let them soak in where they are. The other is to, like you say, well, if you're not over here where you need to be, then I'll just find somebody else. And we want to meet people where they are, but we want to try to help them to see the glory of Christ, the promises of God. We want to try to help them to find peace and joy in the midst of their circumstances because of what Christ has done for us. And that's a great encouragement, is to start where they are, but God doesn't leave us where we are. He starts where we are, but he's at work to show us what we need to see and to help us to trust him and love him more. And that's the way our relationship should be too. Jan?
I really like this passage, and it's challenging. The phrase "speak the truth in love," I think we're very familiar with that, and I think we, like Mike says, what does that look like? What does love look like? But for me, what stands out in this passage is the why. Why do we strive to speak the truth in love? It's so that you will be a more mature disciple, and as you grow in your maturity as a disciple, our whole body is going to grow itself in love. I mean, it's a very small piece of the bigger picture, and I'm just thinking about a marriage. In our marriage, when we have conflict and we're working through that conflict, it always goes back to, but can you trust my heart for you? Do you trust that I'm really saying this for your good? I want your good. I want you to be a better wife. I want your service to be unhindered in your ministry. And I may not be saying this perfectly, but can you see beyond my imperfections and can you trust my heart for you? And I think in our body, maybe that's where we need to grow, is trusting that we're all working towards the building up of our body, but we're going to do it so imperfectly when we try to speak these things in love, but that's the reason we keep trying to grow, is because I want you to be a better disciple, and I want our body as a whole to be more effective.
Yep, that's very good. Kind of relates to something I heard recently. Somebody, I listen to sports radio at times, and I love sports. And so I like to think about coaching in terms of pastoring, that kind of thing, and think about sports. And so kind of a analogous to life in certain ways. And somebody made the comment one time about this player who, you know, they said he made everybody around him better. You've probably heard that before if you've followed sports at all. This is the kind of player that makes everybody around him better. I think that's the kind of Christian I want to be. I want to make everybody around me better, which takes investment in people. And that's really what Paul is talking about here, is trusting each other's heart, as Dan was saying, that we have a heart, we all have a heart to grow in Christ, and that our desire is to make those around us better, to grow in love. And the reality is, in that same passage in Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through 13, he mentions the fact that God has given some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. When you think about that, you realize that there are some that are more gifted in street preaching kind of things than others, and maybe more gifted in terms of engaging strangers in conversations about eternity, and maybe, you know, more gifted in all kinds of ways than we are in terms of evangelism and those kinds of disciple making. And there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that part of it and growing and gleaning whatever we can from those gifted people, while recognizing that we're not all the same in that respect. And so, you know, you're not going to have 100 people from Coast standing on the street corners preaching the gospel, but you might have a few that are gifted that way and that are wired that way and just love that kind of thing. But even if we're not doing that, there may be things that we can learn from each other that we can apply in a different context. We can apply in a different way in our lives as we try to engage people and try to be bold in speaking to people about the gospel. And so it's helpful to realize that God has gifted us in different ways to be involved in the disciple-making process in different ways, and yet we're to learn from each other, to be encouraged by each other, to be equipped by each other to do those kinds of things. And it's helpful, I think, to me to realize that God is at work doing wonderful things through his church to satisfy us in himself, to make us happy in him, and to use us to make other people happy in him. And that's what I want to do. And that's what I want us to be about, as pursuing our happiness in God and helping others to find happiness in God by giving ourselves what the Bible calls us to. Well, we've got a break, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that it would be encouraging to our hearts as a reminder of the things that we've heard many ways over, many times before, I'm sure. But I pray that we would see it maybe in fresh and new ways, and that we would be encouraged to give ourselves to it in greater ways where we need to. And may we be very much in prayer and mindful of what you're doing in this world to make disciples of Jesus, and to see that our lives are very much about what you're doing to call a people to yourself for the glory of your name and for their joy in you and for our joy in you as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.